There is this thing that golfers universally practice in the game of golf. It's called the mulligan. And the mulligan works like this. On the very first tee, if you hit your ball and you don't like your shot, and you get to hit another ball and play that one instead. Now, the pros do not do this during a tournament. But they do this when they are playing for fun, and almost all golfers know about this mulligan rule. Would it not be nice if we could have mulligans in life? There are a number of incidents that come very quickly to my mind if life would give me a do-over. And I don't know about you, but without exception, in my life, every single one of those I wish I had a mulligan moments were made under the influence of what I would call the flesh drive. These are not decisions that are made by much prayer or by being led by the Spirit. They are, without exception, moments in my life where I was led by the flesh. And I think my father Abraham would say the same thing. What I want to do today is look at the one time, I think, more than any other time in Abram's life when he wished he had a mulligan. Genesis 16, we'll start in the very first verse. It says this: Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Now, before we criticize Sarai too harshly, realize her plan was prompted in her belief in the promise of God that her husband was going to become a father. If she did not believe that promise, if she thought Abram was just hearing voices, if she didn't honestly believe that this Yahweh God was absolutely committed to seeing Abram become a father, she never would have proposed this. I have known couples that have struggled for years with infertility. But I can honestly say I have never heard of a wife proposing such a plan. In order to see God's promise fulfilled, she is willing to sacrifice her most precious possession, the right to demand the exclusive affection of her husband. That's how strongly she believed the promise of God. By the way, this practice was not frowned upon or socially unacceptable in that day. It was actually fairly common. In fact, Genesis chapter 30, you can read how Rachel comes to Jacob. She's upset because her sister is giving Jacob children and Rachel isn't. And Jacob basically says, "Well, what do you want me to do about it? This is not my problem. Obviously, I'm able to father children. This is your problem." So she says, "Take my maid Bilhah, and I will have a son through her." So he sleeps with Bilhah, and it's interesting, if you look at the language, Rachel then will say, "I've been vindicated. Now I have a son." And she named him Dan. So in that culture, as strange as it sounds to you and me, if the wife gave to the husband a servant, any child born then would be considered the child of the wife. Sarai is saying that she is willing for this woman to be Abram's wife so that the child can be hers. She's willing to give up her most precious possession, the right to claim Abram as her own exclusively. Honestly, this is a tremendous thing that she is suggesting. She really does believe in God's promise, but her faith in the promise is mixed with man's reason. Sarai would now be about 75 years old, and she has concluded that any hope of her conceiving is way back in the past, in spite of God's promise. She believes in God's promise. She doesn't believe she can be a part of God's promise. Human reason is very good at determining that for which God is or is not able. And so even though she considers that God is able to keep her childless, she doesn't then conclude that he's also able to make her pregnant. And she ponders this promise, and she believes the promise. And she reasons, you know what? God told my husband that he would be a father, but God never told me that I would be a mother. Maybe Abram and I have misunderstood what God was saying. So she concludes that she is going to have to help make the promise a reality. She responds the way human reason always responds when we are made to wait. We hate the waiting room. And we typically respond with an appeal to self-effort and dependence on the flesh. She concludes that God has told him what it is that he wants. Now it's up to them to actually make it happen. Now listen, when you hear me today talk about the flesh drive, please do not equate that with sordid behavior. We often associate the word flesh with licentiousness, immorality, depravity, but often in the Bible, the flesh is a reference to those who want to do and accomplish the will of God, just not the way that God wants it accomplished. The flesh drive seduces us into thinking that the end justifies the means. And let me tell you something about operating out of human strength. You can get a lot of results. You just don't get a miracle. And the long-term consequence of operating out of the flesh, trying to do the work of God, almost inevitably leaves somebody wishing for a mulligan. So look what happens in our story. Genesis 16, we'll pick up in verse 4. It says this: he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. What a mess. This is what the flesh does. Even if your intention is good, even if you think, "I'm trying to accomplish what it is that God wants," if you operate out of the flesh, you will create hostility. Notice first, it produced hostility in the premises. There's hostility all through these relationships. First, there is hostility between Hagar and Sarai. Because understand, Hagar was not seeking this marriage, but she could not refuse it. And her behavior was not laudable, but it was certainly predictable. Look at what the proverb writer says in Proverbs 30. There's some very interesting takeaways from this verse. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. The proverb writer says, these are situations which will guarantee conflict. Now, two thoughts come to mind. First, I want you to hear this and write this down. It's very important. Two wives are not better than one. It's just not. I heard some guys talking on the radio a while back about polygamy, and they're asking the question, so what's wrong with polygamy? I mean, I know it's against the law, but why is it wrong? The answer is obvious. Matthew chapter 6. No man can serve two masters. And while it was recorded in the Old Testament, we see examples of polygamy. You will never find a situation in the Old Testament where polygamy is involved and there was not conflict. The second thing I want you to write down is that Egypt always catches up to you. Remember, Abram went down to Egypt. It was an act of unfaithfulness. Where did Hagar come from? We pay a heavy price for the times when we leave where God has told us to be. And Egypt caught up to Abraham. So there was tension between Hagar and Sarai, but notice there is hostility between Sarai and Abram. She says to him, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Wait a second, Sarai. This was your idea. You see, her reaction causes me to remember that one question that men have pondered for centuries. If a tree falls in the forest and there is no one there to hear it, is the husband still wrong? She is upset at him for simply doing what she wanted. But here's why. Sarai is not used to her hands being tied. She is a regal woman. Now, she's in this situation where Hagar has become the legal responsibility of Abram, and both women know this. Hagar knows that Sarai cannot touch her anymore. And Sarai knows that too. And there is tremendous tension between these two women, these wives of Abram, which means there's also hostility between Abram and both of his wives. And rather than act like the head of the house, Abram tries to just not get involved. He chooses peace instead of real leadership. And if the men were thinking when Sarai complains, you know, that's just like a woman, the women are thinking about Abram's response, saying, that is so typical of a man. Abram did not step up and be a leader. He says to Sarai, your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. In other words, here is what Abram did. He returns Hagar to status as Sarai's servant. He should have known what that would mean, because the very next words in the text are, Sarai mistreated Hagar. This is not Sarai's greatest moment. That word mistreated, it's the same word. You go back a chapter in Genesis chapter 15 when God was telling Abram about his descendants. They were going to be foreigners. They're going to be slaves in the land for 400 years. And they are going to be mistreated. Is it not ironic that the Egyptians, some years later, will mistreat Abraham's children the same way his wife mistreated the Egyptian in their home? So what does Hagar do? She takes off in the desert, and if you read where she was heading, she's on the road back to Egypt. Now, she has to be desperate. She's pregnant. She is taking off across a desert. The whole situation is a mess. And no doubt, each party is just blaming the other. And they're all thinking, all I want to do is just accomplish God's will. The flesh drive never improves relationships between men. And it doesn't help man's relationship with God either. You see, the unspoken word here, and I know that I'm dealing with speculation, but I'm going to argue that not only was there tension between Sarai and Hagar, between Sarai and Abram, between Abram and both of his wives, but I'm going to contend that there is another thing that the flesh produced. See, there is hostility between God and Abram. The scripture does not record God speaking again to Abram for 13 years. Now think with me, why that number? Well, in their culture, a boy became a man at the age 13. I think God was saying, okay, Abram, for 13 years, you can be a dad to that boy. You can raise him to manhood, and then we'll return to the promise. And God gave Abram a season to reap what he had sowed in the flesh. And in fact, to some degree, the people of God are still reaping from that event. Because I think this story doesn't just tell us when you operate in the flesh, there's going to be hostility in the premises. I think it says it produces hostility toward the promises. And I think this is very, very interesting. Now, what we're about to get into, I want you to look with me starting at verse 7 in Genesis 16. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, side note. This is the first clear picture in the Bible of the God that cares for the outcast. We see it this early in Scripture that God has a concern not just for groups of people, but for all groups of people. Hagar names God Yahweh Roi, the God who sees, because she is amazed. This is not like the Egyptian gods who care only about royalty or the prestigious. This is the God who sees even the most marginalized. But with his mercy came this prophecy. You will bear a son, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. Now that prophecy has a physical fulfillment. Because to this day, the enmity between the Arab peoples who descended from Ishmael and the Jewish peoples who descended from Isaac still exists. It has lived for centuries and millennia. So typically, when people read this statement, that is how they deal and read with this prophecy. And that is not a wrong way to look at this. But I want to go somewhere else with it. Because I think the descendants of the flesh have always despised the children of the promise, and this reality reaches far past any racial hatred. I think it goes much deeper. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Because I think what we're going to read as Paul interprets the very story that we just read through is going to be very profoundly significant. Now, here is the context in Galatians. Some people have come to these churches that Paul has planted in Galatia, and they have tried to say, yes, you Gentiles can believe in Jesus, but you have to go through Moses. Jesus may be the door, but Moses is the screen door. Circumcision is the sign that you are a part of the covenant people of God. And Paul is going to strongly disagree with this. The gospel is at stake. Do you have to add anything to faith in Jesus to be saved? Look at how he tells this story. Galatians 4, beginning in the 21st verse, it says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way." What does that mean, ordinary way? He means that God didn't have to be involved in any way with the birth of Ishmael. It was the product of flesh. And he continues, "But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise." What does he mean? He means it was a miracle. God did it. And look at how he continues. "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit." It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." You see, these Judaizers were saying in Galatia, "We are heirs of Abraham." And Paul is saying, yes, Abraham is your father. But the real question is, who is your mother? Are you descendants of Hagar or Sarai? He is contrasting a works orientation with a grace orientation with this allegory. By works orientation, I mean all approaches to God, and they are typically good people who want to do God's will, but just like Sarai, they think, well, God does his part, I have to do my part, and I have to help God accomplish his agenda. And Paul is saying, if that is your orientation, you are going to despise the grace orientation. And I think historically, we have seen this play out in churches. People that come out of a works orientation attack, accuse, criticize, and despise the grace orientation. It also produces bondage. If you operate in a religion that depends primarily on human strength, on human reason, and human will, then you are on the path to slavery. And Paul also says that if that is the choice you make, then you will never see a miracle. Please understand that Ishmael's birth was not illegitimate, but it certainly wasn't supernatural. What Paul was saying, and he goes all the way back to our story in Genesis 16 to do this, when the angel says that he will live in hostility toward his brothers, it goes far deeper than just an Arab-Jewish tension. I would argue that primarily the meaning is that there are two ways that we can approach God, the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit, and they are always going to be in conflict with each other. God wants us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that flesh drive is always going to resist this while insisting it's just wanting to do what God wants. See, here's the thing about the flesh drive. It deduces that expedience trumps obedience. It cares more about the product than it does about the process. But here is what the scripture is saying. God is not obligated to bless what he did not ordain. The ends do not justify the means. Let me give you an example from scripture. Moses, according to Acts chapter 7, he deduces that God wants him to be a deliverer of the people of Israel. So instead of waiting on God, he acts in the flesh and he kills an Egyptian, and the whole thing results in a disaster because he tried in the strength of the flesh to do the will of God. Now, as a contrast, consider King David. Although he is not King David in 1 Samuel 24, he is fugitive David. He's hiding with his men, and they are in a cave. And the Bible says very delicately that King Saul came in, not knowing that David was there, and he was going into this cave to relieve himself. And his men, operating in the wisdom of the flesh, they say to King David, "Here's your chance. You can strike him down. You can become king." And David responds and he says, "How can I be doing the will of God if I have to break God's will to do it?" So David does not seek God's will in the strength of the flesh. He chooses instead to wait for God to help keep his promise, and God does. You see, God wants us to be eager to do his will, but even more, he wants us to be obedient to his will, because only then will we see the miracles we will see. So here's the question this morning. Where do you think you and I have settled the question of Ishmael? Or are we waiting for Isaac? I think this is a very profound and significant question. Am I going to wait for Isaac, or I'm going to make Ishmael happen? All of us have this struggle to be the people of God in human strength instead of the Spirit of God. Where have you in your life settled for Ishmael instead of Isaac? Think about all of our youth that grow up in church, and are they choosing their mates through prayer, fasting, purity, waiting? Or is the primary drive for choosing their mate the flesh? And then we want God to bless a path he never ordained. Why is it that in the evangelical church the divorce rate is as high as it is with the unchurched world? Is it the flesh drive? Think about the way that churches even choose elders or deacons or ministers. Is it through a long season of prayer, through fasting? Or are they seeking God on their knees? Or are they just checking how successful they are in business and how much charisma they have when they stand and deliver a sermon? I went a few years back and I looked at the churches that were looking for a full-time minister on my Bible college's website, and there were about 40 of them, most of them in Illinois, but they listed what it was that they were looking for, all of these various churches. There were over 40 of them. They said things like, able to lead multiple staff, great organizational ability, needs to have great communication skills, needs to be able to delegate, needs to have a confident demeanor. And all of that is great. Do you realize not one of the over 40 churches that were listing looking for a minister happened to say that they wanted somebody that loved Jesus? They wanted somebody on fire for God. They wanted somebody who spends a lot of time in God's Word, who spends a lot of time in prayer. That's sad. The process for so many churches, I think, honestly, is driven by the flesh. I think where I am the most guilty here is that I have learned to be a quite proper Christian in the power of the flesh. I know how to be nice. I know how to be a good neighbor. I know how to be a good person. I know the cliches. Most of us do. But let me ask you, if the Holy Spirit truly left us and we were no longer His temples, how much difference would it really make? How much of what we do for God is Ishmael? Because it could be totally produced in the flesh. I want more than that. I want to live a life that cannot be explained by human strength or human reason. I want to live where miracles and God's supernatural power is a normal thing, not the exception. I want to live my life in the Spirit. I hope you do too. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Would you stand up as we get ready?